Hello, Church. Happy Good Friday. It's good to be with you virtually today. A number of you have asked over the years why it's called Good Friday. And we've tried to spend some time last year and again this year answering that question. How can it be Good Friday if it's the day that Jesus died? Well, as we prepare to look at that, why don't we begin in the best place, and that's with a word of prayer before we turn to the Word of God. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would guide our study, that by your Spirit you would give us hearts of flesh to take in what your word speaks to us, that your Spirit would animate our minds and our hearts so that we can understand and so that we can obey. Lord, we remember that you promise that your word is living and active, penetrating into the center of who we are to change and transform us, always in new and unexpected ways. We praise you for it. We thank you already in advance. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first at a couple of passages from Scripture. First, let's read from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Just a quick comment before we move to our next passage. That idea of making clothes for themselves to hide their nakedness is the first act of hiding from God. Something changed in them that they felt that now we need to hide from God. Now we come to the book of Philippians, and if you've been keeping track the last several weeks, you'll notice that we're skipping over a passage to get here that has to do with the calendar more than it does with any purposeful sermon planning. But we want to go today to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and please read with me. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, well then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I asked, how is it that this is Good Friday? And I think another way of answering that question would be to ask this question: what does the cross teach us? What do we learn from the cross? Now, there are several, as a matter of fact, you can sort of say that there are five explanations for the significance of the atonement, of what happens on the cross, five major explanations. First of all, there's one called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, Christus Victor is Latin. I said it that way just to impress you. And I'm impressed that you understood that it meant Christ the Victor. We're all impressed. First of all, Christus Victor. It means Satan threw his best punch at Jesus. But Jesus triumphs. Jesus wins over the power of evil in our world. In Ephesians 4:8, the Bible says, when he, meaning Jesus, ascended on high, he took many captives. Christus Victor. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus won the battle on the cross, triumphing over his enemies by the cross. It's interesting. It doesn't say triumphing over them by Easter Sunday, but triumphing over them by the cross. There's a second theory of the atonement called the ransom theory. And the idea is that Christ purchased a people out of slavery with his death. By the cross, he pays a ransom for us. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Third, you have satisfaction theories of the atonement. This is the idea that Jesus' death appeased God's righteous anger over sin in one way or another. Romans 5:8 says, skipped ahead. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, I know it's unfamiliar, but I purposely chose a translation that uses the word propitiation because it literally means to appease wrath. So, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to appease wrath for our sins. Fourth, there's the theory of the atonement called love, essentially. The cross is a demonstration of God's love for his people. Romans 5:8, see, we'd get there eventually, says, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the death of Jesus that proves the depth of God's love for his people. As I say to you, church, many, many times, there are a lot of things I would give up for you. My children are not one of them, because there's nothing more important or valuable in my life than my children. And yet God gives his only Son for us. John 3:16. Maybe a quick note is needed here. Some of the what's called the new atheists, now they're kind of the moderately old atheists, but some of these people have said, well, doesn't that just make God a divine child abuser? Isn't this divine child abuse to send his Son to die on the cross? Well, I think, first of all, that's a very 21st century perspective. It's certainly not how the ancient world would have understood it. The ancient world would have understood that if God is really king, and his Son, therefore, is in a sense prince, although with Trinitarian theology, he's king as well, but if they are the royal family, then they don't just belong to themselves. They belong to the people, and they are responsible for them. And it's right for the king to sacrifice for his people. Now, you might say, well, that still sounds like child abuse to 21st century ears. So then let me say this as well. Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, but we need to understand that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is not the same as the relationship that I have with my children, that you may have had with your children, or that you've had with your parents, because you are not God. Your parents are not God. None of you are God. None of us are God. Only God is God. And so we need to understand that some of these distinctions, some of these definitions that we use, well, they are symbols as much as anything else. It's right to say that Jesus is the Son of the Father, and yet it's wrong to say that he's the Son of the Father in the same way that I am the Son of my Father. So we'll leave that for the moment, because that's not the main idea in our text, but just something to chew on a bit. So we've gone over four different theories of the atonement. Christus Victor, the ransom theory, the satisfaction theory, the love theory, and finally we come to the moral exemplar theory. Now, it's interesting because a lot of Christians are uncomfortable with this in some ways, because this is the liberal theology way of understanding what Jesus did. It's not that Jesus accomplishes anything metaphysical on the cross. It's not that your sin gets forgiven because Jesus dies on the cross. Rather, Jesus just shows us the kind of people that we should be. Well, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, because when we look at these five theories of the atonement, the answer to each one of these theories is yes, they're all right. I quoted scripture for each and every one of them. So when we say that Christ's death on the cross is a moral exemplar for us, that it shows us who we should be, that's not to minimize anything else. Now, let me expand just a bit on moral exemplar here. Christ's death shows his people who to be. That's what we mean by moral exemplar, how to live the right way, how to live as God's people. We see this clearly in Philippians 2, 5 to 8 that we just read. Because Paul has said, hey, you guys, if you want to be a good church, then you have to put each other first. Don't put yourself above anyone else. Everyone else is as significant or more significant than you. That's the attitude that you should have. Let me give you an example of someone who has had that attitude, Jesus Christ. Our passage that we're looking at emphasizes the moral exemplar theory of the atonement. And then there's more. It's not just our one passage here. There's more in the Bible that says that Christ's death actually shows us how to live. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Be like Christ in his death, right? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. Have you been baptized? Did you know what some of the significance of your baptism is? You go under the water. You have the water poured over you. And it tells you that you have died with Christ. That's one of the significant, that's part of the significance of the symbol of baptism. In our denomination, we say in our essential tenets that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs that are linked to what they signify. That by participating in the signs, we also participate in what they signify. That when we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper, that in a real way, we are partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Not that it's actually the body and blood of Christ that we're eating and drinking, but that Christ is spiritually present to us in that action, and that he feeds us through the Holy Spirit acting on our faith as we take the supper. And in baptism, here's what we see out of Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, Good Friday is good. Jesus' death is good in part because we need to be connected to his death. Because his death is for us. Because his death does the work, and his death teaches us who to be. So, what does the death of Jesus Christ teach us who to be? Well, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he did focus on this moral exemplar theory without denying the others. Paul reminds the Philippians that the cross gives us an example to follow. Paul exhorts the Philippian church, which was slowly being divided over petty disputes. He tells them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He says, there is a way that you need to live as followers of Jesus Christ. If you are going to be successful as a church, not successful in meeting certain goals or, you know, making sure the numbers are right, but successful in being like Christ, we need to put the needs of others ahead of our own. And Paul says you have an example of this. It's Jesus. I've alluded to this already. Jesus gives up everything to die for his people. He puts their good before his own. And this is, the Philippians need to hear things exactly this way. See, Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies usually had a lot of former Roman soldiers in them. When they retired, you know, they became Roman citizens. Their service entitled them to that privilege. Not everyone was born a Roman citizen way back in the first century. It was something you had to buy or to be granted, to earn some way or another. And you wanted to earn that because it came with this enormous wealth of privileges. You were privileged to be a Roman citizen. Well, these people then in Philippi, they had all of these concerns about rank and status, right? You know that it's true. You think about the military, right? Rank is enormously significant to military people, isn't it? Rank determines how much you get paid. It determines how good your accommodations are. I've loved reading. I've read several times Patrick O'Brien's Aubrey Maturin series. It's about a Royal Navy captain and his good friend and Dr. Maturin, or Maturin, I think is how you actually say it. And it's about, you know, Jack Aubrey, the captain, serves on a variety of different Royal Navy ships. And one of the things that I learned reading these, since they're very historically accurate, apparently, is that when you were in the Royal Navy, you would cram those ships as full of people as you possibly could. Because when it came to fighting, yeah, you'd do a lot of fighting with the cannons, but you would try and also get close enough to the other ship to board and then to capture the ship. And in order to do so, you needed all sorts of people. You needed an army on your ship to accomplish that. So what would happen is you would pack those ships until they're absolutely as full as they could possibly be with people. So much so that each sailor only had a space 18 inches wide. 18 inches wide. 18 inches wide to store their whole life when they were on that ship. Now, because not everyone on the ship would be asleep at the same time, usually only about half of the sailors, when people went to sleep, they'd have about 36 inches of width to sleep in. Now, if you were an officer, you would get a little room in the ship. You know, the midshipmen would get a little room. I think they had a berth they shared with each other, but it was a lot more room than just 36 inches of width for each of them to sleep in. And then, you know, as you went up the ranks, you got more and more and more space until finally, you know, as the captain, you get that big room at the back of the ship. And even that, depending on how big the ship was, could be, you know, fairly cramped. It could be a lot smaller than a room we're used to living in. And yet it would be palatial compared to what the people of the lower ranks had. And the people in Philippi were used to dealing with life in this way. You know, you and I are used to dealing with life in this way, aren't we? When we get promoted at our jobs, there's a rank that's going on there, right? We have authority over people now. We might have more freedom of when we come in or when we leave. Hopefully we're setting a good example in the midst of all of this and not just taking advantage of our rank. It's true of our money. Money buys better care in life, doesn't it? It buys advantage and opportunity. People with more money get better health care. People with more money travel in better style. You don't get stuck with, you know, the herd and coach. You might be able to afford business class or first class. Money makes a better life for us. And isn't it so easy to start thinking that because I have this rank or this economic status that I deserve all of the things that my rank or my money can get me? I deserve them. It's an easy way to think. It's the way of the world. But Paul says it's not the way Jesus operated. What does Paul say? Again, he says this about Jesus. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word that the ESV, which I've been reading out of, translates as grasped here, it's a really difficult word in Greek. It wasn't commonly used. This is the only time it appears in the entire Bible. And as best we can tell, I think grasped is a fair translation, but unnuanced. I did a word study on this, a pretty substantial study on this a while ago. I actually really like how the New Living Translation, of all things, a paraphrase, translates this word. Though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Maybe the RSV even does a little bit better. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not, I'm sorry, it was the NRSV. He was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. The basic idea is that Jesus had all of the rights and privileges of deity open to him. He existed in the form with God. He was equal with God. He was the same in quality as God the Father is. And yet he didn't take advantage of any of his divine privileges and rights. As Christians, it's so easy to go around talking about our rights, isn't it? I have the right to my freedom of religion. I have the right to use my property the way I want to. I have the right to bear arms. I have the right to do all of these different things. And we talk about our rights, and it's not like we should never talk about our rights. But isn't it strange that Jesus is the one who, when he had every right in the world, relinquished all of them? Why does Paul say he relinquished his rights? Well, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He became a servant. Remember when I read the ransom theory of the atonement, the idea that Christ buys us out of somebody's hands. I quoted Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but instead to serve." Jesus never talked about his rights. He never said, "I'm owed this." He never said, "Give me this because I deserve it." He gave up all of his rights. But he goes farther, because he doesn't just give up his rights to become a servant. He actually gives up his very life. Although Jesus didn't deserve death, he willingly chose the path of the cross, because he put the needs of others ahead of his own. Do you remember, if you've read through the passion stories of Jesus, the story, passion, by the way, is a word that means suffering. So it's the suffering of Christ. If you've read the stories of his suffering, the stories of his road to the cross and his time on the cross, one thing that jumps out at you, especially if you read the whole thing, you sit down, you read it from beginning to end, is that Jesus was in control the whole time. Everyone around him thought that they were driving events, but it was really Jesus who was driving all the events. It starts with, you know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are looking for the opportunity to arrest Jesus in secret. And so Judas becomes disillusioned with Jesus. He comes to them and he says, "How can I help you?" And they're excited because they know that Judas, as one of Jesus' closest followers, can let them know when Jesus is alone, so that they can arrest him without a mob of people around to get angry about it. That's how Judas betrays Jesus. He leads Jesus to arrest. But he doesn't lead Jesus to arrest, because at the Last Supper, Jesus is saying, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And everyone's, not me, Jesus, is it? And of course, Judas says the same, but he knows it's him. And then Jesus, before Judas is about to leave, he says, go and do what it is you're about to do. Judas knows. Judas knows that Jesus knows. But he goes about and he does it anyway. Jesus wasn't surprised or deceived. There is a passage in the book of Isaiah, a very famous passage, that says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so was God's servant. So was Jesus. When he was accused, he didn't answer back or proclaim his innocence. He chose to accept the verdict of the people around him. When he was hanging on the cross, he could have called out. Satan had tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Throw yourself off the temple and have the angels catch you so that everyone will know that you're really the Son of God. And there are all these people at the cross who are saying, let's see if someone comes down to save him, because then we'll believe. And Jesus could have done it, but he doesn't. He chooses to die. He was sovereign in those moments. This is the path that Jesus chose. And that leads us to something else. That leads us to start to understand why this is Good Friday. See, Jesus' path of going to the cross was an utterly revolutionary path. Who chooses to go to the cross? Who has ever changed the world by being defeated? Who has ever gained by sacrifice? It's a contradiction in terms. Who has ever been able to add by subtraction? Jesus, though, does all of this because Jesus is replaying the story in the garden. Maybe you were curious about why we read Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve eating the fruit and choosing their own way rather than God's. Because Jesus finally accomplished what Adam and Eve and all of their ancestors, including you and I, have never been able to do. He fully and finally submitted to God. He perfectly trusted and obeyed God, where Adam and Eve and all the rest of us came to believe that surely God is holding out on us, because that was the serpent's temptation, remember? You won't really die. God's holding out on you. He's withholding from you the knowledge of good and evil. Take that for yourselves. We act like the ability to judge or decide for ourselves is some great thing. Have you noticed how often we get it wrong? What if the only choice we had to make about good and bad was whether or not God said yes or no? What if we just trusted him in that? Is that less a life of courage? Is that a life of less wisdom? To trust the one who's always right, who's all good, who's all-knowing, all-powerful? Of course not. That would be the better way. We do it all the time in our lives. 95% of the things that you learned in school, did you learn them by actually running the experiment yourself, by reading the primary texts and discovering for yourself, or did you learn it because somebody taught you? This is how we live our lives. We want to pretend otherwise, but we can't. This is how we live. Even the most brilliant people in the history of the world stand on the shoulders of the people who come before them. We all learn from those who are wiser than us, at least wiser for a time. Jesus perfectly trusted and obeyed God in the way that we have failed to do. He became, by doing so, a new kind of human being, which was actually the oldest kind of human being that had appeared way back in the beginning. This is how we were always meant to be. And we had appeared stillborn as a race, as a species. That's why we read that passage out of Genesis. Jesus' life rewrites the human story by his radical obedience all the way to the cross, putting others ahead of himself. on Good Friday, maybe the outcome is still obscured. On Good Friday, Jesus died and was placed in a tomb. But maybe we might cheat just a little bit, just a moment, because unless we do, we'll fail to see what Paul is teaching in Philippians. See, Paul goes on, he says, Jesus chose the way of the cross. He chose it. That's the way we ought to choose too. Now, what's at the end of that way? What's the destination? It's glory. This is what Paul says. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. Because he did all these things, because he died, because he gave it all up, because he renounced his rights so that we could have ours. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You know what that means? His allies, his neutrals, who maybe haven't made up their minds yet, and his enemies under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way of the cross doesn't lead to suffering as a final destination. If we had a life GPS, it would turn left onto suffering. Continue straight onto suffering. Turn right for a reprieve, and then continue onto suffering. But that final thing where it says you have reached your destination, that's in glory. That's our destination. So to those of us who have trusted in Jesus, it must be apparent that the way of the cross is our way of life as well. Jesus did it, and what he did can't be repeated, but it can be and should be and is supposed to be imitated. And we are empowered to do that as well. It's fascinating. Paul says here in Philippians 2:5, he says, this mindset that's in Jesus Christ. The NIV translates it essentially, make it your mindset as well. This whole passage is very difficult to translate. But the ESV here says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that might be even a better translation. Cooperate with the way of Jesus Christ that's already being born in you through the Holy Spirit who accompanied Jesus to the cross and now accompanies you every day. Make your journey cross-shaped. The way of the cross is our way of life too, and it's become the way of glory because Christ has triumphed through death, Christus Victor, because Christ has ransomed a people through death, purchased us. Christ has made satisfaction for sin through death. Christ's death showed the lengths God was willing to go for love of his people, and Christ has made a new life for us, a life in which death has lost its power. There's that passage in Colossians again that we quoted in the Christus Victor bit. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by Easter Sunday. Wait, that's not what it says. Triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross. Because they gave him their ultimate act of power. We will take away your life. And Jesus, through giving his life, saved the lives of countless millions and billions. And not only this, gained his life back and made his way to glory. Brothers and sisters, on Good Friday, because we love Jesus, we mourn his suffering. There is a blackness to it. We repent of our sin that held him there until it was accomplished, as the hymn says, in Christ alone, if you're keeping track at home. We are angry at the apparent triumph of evil. But above all of these things, we remember that it really is Good Friday. It's the day it was all accomplished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant it. His work was finished. It's the day it was accomplished, even if Easter Sunday is the day it was sort of sewn up. It's Good Friday because on this day, God showed us how to be good. Not how to save ourselves by being good, but how by being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And part of that faith is trusting in the way of the cross. We can now imitate Christ in being good. Brothers and sisters, it really is Good Friday. May God bless your day. Let me pray for you as we close. Father, help us in our lives to follow the way of the cross. It's not an easy road. Jesus said that the path to life was narrow and few would find it. The door, it doesn't let a lot of people through at once. He was telling us that it would be hard. He told us to count the cost before we said yes to him. But he also said that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for his sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. Lord, help us to find our life already on Good Friday, knowing that Jesus has triumphed. He has shown us who you are and how deeply you love us. He has done all of this for us, made satisfaction for sin, and bought his people back. So help us to follow. Help us to take up our cross and follow him. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Good Friday. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I'll see you again. 2 days, Easter Sunday. God bless.